can't help but reflect of how somber passage is that Logan read for us tonight as we study the scourging and crucifixion of Christ. It is indeed something close to our hearts, and as we remember the Lord's death every first day of the week. Let's get right into it with question number one for Hunter. What does it mean to be scourged in verse 46 after Jesus was convicted, Barabbas was released, Pilate had Jesus scourged?
So scourging wasn't exclusively, as far as the word, wasn't exclusively used before crucifixion. We see Paul was not really scourged, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he recounts being beaten with 40 stripes minus one. And that's pretty much what's happening here. Actually, I think it was like 2 years ago I gave a little presentation on the crucifixion and the health effects of Judas went through. And customarily, it would have led the prisoner or slave to this sort of post, whipping post, really, and tied their arms around it, and then tied it in the front, and then it would be beat. I think, if I remember correctly, the word scourge is flagellum or flagella, bacterial tail, and sort of indicating this whipping notion. And so they would be whipped with, and it usually progressed in severity as well. It's just a straight whip, and then there'd be things put into the whip like glass or bone to be even more destructive to the tissue. And it's kind of hard to answer this question without getting into the next question as far as why they did this and everything else. But that was really the process itself. And as of Isaiah 53, which is a verse that we sometimes read before communion, but I marked that. But it talks about by our stripes we are healed, and Pilate sort of enacting this prophecy and completing this. And I think there's also a bit of a customary belief that this was the 39 lashes, which I don't necessarily know if that's true here, because these are Romans doing this crucifixion, not Jews. But in the Old Testament, they would have received it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. 40 blows he may give them, no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So most of them in 39. Not necessarily the case here, but that's pretty much what went into this process. And the next question would be pretty well answered.
Yeah, like that reference to Isaiah 53, Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 when he says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So, very good. I can't help but think of Israel, Jacob, the first patriarch to, well, I guess it was the first patriarch, but the patriarch that had the sheep that were spotted and mixed that were given to him by Laban, and he placed them in the stream in the water, and they looked at the wood that had strips in it, and they were healed from their spotted condition. So interesting, all the connections in Scripture. Other comments on question number one about scourging? Let me do my thing, and then maybe somebody else will add something. I didn't know about this idea, but apparently even in the Old Testament, when Rehoboam failed to take the advice of the young men after his father Solomon had died, he said, my father Solomon chastised you with whips, which is bad enough, but I will chastise you with a scourge. So the idea of a scourging being worse than just being whipped was known even in the Old Testament. And then this is what Hunter was talking about. The victim would be chained with their wrists suspended above their head and their feet secured as well at the bottom. And then the Roman experts in this, they were trained experts in scourging so that the victim would not die. They didn't want the victim to die, so they knew what they were doing. And there were usually two of them, two on either side, who would use this, as Hunter mentioned, a flagellum or a flagrum, which is usually composed of three pieces of leather, and it had pieces of stone, metal, or bone in it. And of course, you might imagine the damage that those would do. Your whole back would be bruised and bloody. Once in a while, Eusebius records that it would tear the flesh open of the abdomen and reveal the intestines. But that couldn't happen very often because you wouldn't live. And these individuals were experts. You would not live to be crucified if you were torn open that way. So the general idea was that your ribs were broken and your body was bruised, obviously in a way that very difficult to imagine how terrible it would be. Other comments on scourging. I guess question number two also has a deal. So let's go on to that. Why was Jesus scourged before he was crucified? Would this have made his crucifixion worse? Dennis?
Well, John, I didn't check the commentators. John 19:14, Pilate said, "Behold your king." Pilate brought Jesus out before the mob and made the statement, I believe, it was a last-ditch effort to not kill an innocent man. I believe the statement was that Pilate was saying, "There, if I have caused this man to suffer greatly at your behest, isn't that enough punishment?" And this is kind of unlike Acts 22:25, when Paul was about to be scourged as a method of getting to the truth, or something that can be used that way also. I believe Jesus was in an attempt at appeasing the mob and sparing man's life. And second part of that, yes, of course, most definitely scourging made everything worse. His open wounds against the wooden cross would cause unimaginable pain and anguish for him. I also found a passage in Psalm 129:3, Jesus referring to him because it's like a farming analogy here. It says, "The plow has plowed my back and it made the furrows long." Mm-hmm. It's very severe.
Very good. Thank you. Other comments on the scourging and how this would have affected Jesus, made his crucifixion worse?
I think we can all agree that this certainly made his crucifixion worse as far as the pain level, but in some aspects, I think providentially, it most likely brought his body to a swifter death. Ensuring the fact that he would be buried before the requisite time to count for 3 days and three nights and so on and so forth to make sure that no legs of his were broken, the timing of that also. So, of course, I think the scourging made the pain worse, obviously, but could have contributed to a swifter death also. So in that way, it may have made it better.
Very good. I forget who this was. I stole it without noting who it was. So, but this commentator said, "When one considers each phase of Jesus' suffering at Gethsemane, ending at Calvary, the forensic conclusion is that Jesus died of shock. He experienced hematohidrosis when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, bleeding into his sweat glands. And then he was beaten, and now he's been scourged, and so he has damage to his lungs, ribs, body wall, and he's bleeding into his soft tissues." It's just difficult to imagine the pain and the agony that one would go through. And this commentator said it's difficult to, anyone with an emergency medicine degree would wonder how Jesus lasted as long as he did, because he was probably in hypovolemic shock. He had bled so much, and his body was just a mass of bruises. It's very difficult to even imagine how painful that was. I got a splinter in my finger last week, and I can't see it, can't get it out. It bugged me for a couple days. You know, every time I touch something, nothing, obviously. And I haven't really suffered severe debilitating pain. I know people probably haven't here. Jesus was going through the most agonizing, horrifying sort of injury that you can imagine. Other comments? All right. Let us move on then. And this, Lance, if you want this next question, will be for you. What was the purpose of this additional humiliation of the soldiers? Is there significance in the crown of thorns?
Yeah, I think it's safe to assume that these soldiers, I mean, they're soldiers of pain, humiliation, they've been trained, no doubt they're trained just like our military, they break you down to nothing, and they mentally destroy you and then build you back up. So these guys are professionals, probably. And this is part of that, is mentally breaking him down, maybe to get their way, maybe to have him say something that they want him to say. But no doubt they're mocking him, and they're humiliating him the best they can, and they're basically using his own claim against him as mockery to belittle him. And I mean, the practice of, you know, having the scarlet robe, which is probably a castaway from some general or some higher up, you know, they have these, they wear them as royalty, and they know that they put it as probably really shabby, you know, and I imagine it kind of that way, and they use what's close in Palestine. I mean, it's got tons of thorns and thistles and things like that, and I read somewhere, you know, online here that, like, they can even reach higher than, you know, an adult human head, so it's pretty plentiful, but no doubt it's probably a hardwood of some kind, where they weave it together and put it on his head. Of course there's significance to that, because they're making fun of him because they don't believe he's the king of anything, but he's actually the king of everything. It's irony is what it is. Is what we can see it play out kind of from our perspective outside of what they saw. But you know, again, the reed in his hand and bowing to him and then building him up in some way, then spitting on him and hitting him and pushing, you know, these thorns into his skull to inflict more pain and humiliation.
Very good, thank you. Yeah, so
Genesis 3:18. Both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. It's a curse given to mankind for sin. Jesus is experiencing this hardship curse along with the curse of death.
He's wearing the crown of thorns that Adam made in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Exactly. I think that's the point. And he's wearing the robe of many colors that Joseph wore when he was betrayed by his brothers. Joseph was betrayed cast into a well, and then that, remember that robe of many colors of Joseph was soaked in blood. And I agree with Lance. I think they're in Pilate's house in the praetorium, and this is probably an old... you can almost imagine that one of the soldiers said, well, he thinks he's a king. Why don't we dress him and act as if he is a king? And so they asked for one of Pilate's cast-off robes and a crown. And then the staff is probably the staff of a centurion. Centurions were given wooden staffs as a staff of authority, and they would beat soldiers with it. I've read accounts of if you disobeyed the centurion, if you got out of line or you did anything, he would take that wooden staff and just whale you upside the head. And so that is undoubtedly what this staff is, that they, centurion was there. This is a cohort. This is 600 soldiers who were in the city for the Passover. And so there's several centurions there, leaders. And they take one of their staffs and give it to Jesus, bow the knee before him, and mock him for presuming to be king. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I appreciate your comments a lot, Bart, because I was thinking along similar lines. Remember, these are Roman soldiers that they don't care about the Jews. They got animosity with the Jews anyway. Oh, they say this guy's the king of the Jews? They'd had a field day with that. And that is just turning them loose like a pack of dogs. I appreciate that a lot. Kaufman called it the crown of thorns. Kaufman called it a tragic emblem of man's shame. And then Criswell pointed out that God curses the ground and the thorns that Warren mentioned.
Right. I couldn't, obviously, there's not any great images of what this might have been like, but here's the Lord over here and the soldiers mocking him and bowing before him, each taking their turn, I'm sure. Crown of thorns. I almost brought in one of those thorn trees is out in the fence line, and I cut it down September, and it's still there mocking me as I drive by. It's super dangerous. I know you guys are probably experts at it. You got to burn it, really, to get rid of the thorns are that long. And you almost have to burn it, because if you mow in that area, it punctures your tires. And so at some point, I had to go up there and burn it. And I almost brought a piece of that in, but I was, probably would have stuck myself with it, so I didn't do it. And then here is, as Lauren said, thorns and thistles. Jesus wears the crown that each of us should wear. Any other comments? Yes.
Yeah. I think it's interesting also how in Isaiah 53, when you look at verse 2 there, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness." And, you know, it goes on there. I think it's interesting that it, you know, uses this kind of analogy as a tender plant when we're talking about the sin from the beginning, you know, making the ground dry and like thistles. And then you see, you know, the reaction of these, you know, people that are acting on behalf of wickedness. They're placing those thorns on top of his head, this tender plant that had grown up. It's kind of like a final, like, shot, you know, at the Lord of, we're going to try to bring you down by placing this on you, but ultimately it had no dominion over him.
Very good. Thank you. Yes, Bill.
One more thing I forgot to bring up. If you look back in Exodus 26, verse 31, the veil of the temple was made out of blue, purple, and scarlet.
Yeah.
And you might have been getting ready to go that direction, Bart, just a minute ago.
Right.
Mark 15 and verse 17, Mark describes this color that they dressed him in purple.
Yes.
So now we have scarlet and purple being covered here, but we don't have any blue. So maybe it was, there's a lot of connections that could be made there.
Yeah. In fact, that's a great thought, that maybe he was wearing the colors of the veil, because his flesh is the veil. So it's a very interesting thought. Thank you. Yes, brother.
More so of a question. I remember hearing one brother, in fact, it was Nathan Batty, when he gave his lesson on kind of the medical side of this. He mentioned, if I remember right, that the crown of thorns may have been one of the worst parts of the entire crucifixion scene, because when they hit him in the head, the placement of the thorn in the head. I didn't run across that. I was wondering if you had.
Yeah, isn't it something like a trigeminal neuralgia?
Yeah,
brother, you're probably close to that.
So what the concept will be is that you have the nerves in the face that kind of course in a hand-like pattern. The trigeminal nerve is what innervates the sensation of the face. If you've ever encountered somebody that's experienced trigeminal neuralgia, it's off of the pain scale. It's like 100 out of 10 on the pain scale. It's almost impossible to treat. There's still not good treatments for people that are afflicted by this illness. There are certain surgeries that can be attempted to decompress the nerve, but yeah, the idea being possibly that these thorns were actually, you know, penetrated into the trigeminal nerve.
Yeah. So agonizing, just one thorn. Mm-hmm. When I cut that thorn tree down, it jabbed me a few times, mildly, mm-hmm. and it was very painful. It's difficult to imagine that being crushed in your, and the scalp is so tender and vascular, and we talk about blood loss, but you know, I got hit in the head with a rock when I was a kid in a rock fight, and I came home and face, hair all plastered in blood and blood down my shirt, and I walked around the corner and my dad was so the scalp was very, very tender and exquisitely painful. So just another one of the, it is amazing that Jesus made it through this ordeal all the way to the crucifixion. All right, any other comments? Question 4. Wait, there we were. Go back. All right, so this would be for brother back there, Brother Zane. Why do they compel someone else to carry the cross, I suppose that is, for Jesus? And what was the shape of the cross?
As you just said, Nathan, yes, he can survive it to this point. For him to be compelled to carry his cross from that point up to Golgotha there's an additional burden put upon him. So he was just physically unable to do so by this point. doesn't have much you can say about that one. What was the shape of the cross? The name of the cross implied it's a T-shaped instrument. Although I heard at some point that it was first the main beam that was actually required to be carried his pet, and then the cross beam was somewhere else, and that he was laid upon at that point and hammered to it. And we said something about Simon and Cyrene at this point as well. That's not part of the question, but it's kind of interesting just to think of his character. Why they picked him out of the crowd, whether he was there mocking, or whether he actually showed some compassion, and they said, well, fine, if you have to show compassion, you also have to carry the cross. Since Jesus was probably struggling at this point to carry it. Simon, as we see in Mark 15, verse 21, has a couple of sons that are named as well, Alexander and Rufus. Whether or not they are members of the church later on, you can imagine why they are named, is in some conjecture, which seems possible.
Very good. Thank you, Grant. So the Greek word for cross is staros, and it just means stake or pole. And so we don't know the true shape of the cross, really, from this account. And Josephus, in Wars of the Jews, he was alive during the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says that the soldiers, when they crucified Jews, they did one after one way and another after another. So there wasn't any absolute way they did it. As far as the shapes, the Romans employed four different shapes. The simplex, which was just a straight-up beam. The commissa, which was a T. Emissa, which was I would describe it as a plus. And then a ducasada, which is the X shape. And so which of these did they use to crucify the Lord? We don't know for sure, but we do know from verse 37, above his head they put charge against him. And Luke 23:38, above him, this is King of the Jews. So that pretty much rules out the cross, because it has to be above his head. Difficult to imagine this, although it's possible. And then with his arms up over his head, it would also be difficult with the single beam, but possible, obviously. If it's a very, very tall beam, it could be one beam. But that is why the tau form is favored by most individuals. And this is a pseudepigraphic letter, a pseudonymous letter, a false letter, written by somebody named Barnabas in 89. So it's very old, though. And he mentions that the cross, when he mentions Jesus, the cross and the T. So he was close to the events of the day, still 60 years, 100 years away, but he thought the cross was the tau shape. So that's pretty good evidence, I think, and knowing that the inscription was above his head. And so you have to imagine his hand stretched out to the left and the right, and then the inscription over his head on the beam. Anyone else? Yes?
Okay. Yeah, I remember when I was going through this. There's a lot of variation, and they could have been behind the back as well, but the hands could have been nailed behind his back. And some of them had a little pedestal, like a foot pedestal, that could, I'm sure just low enough to where you could get on your tiptoes and push up an inch or something. But that was on there, and then I was thinking, I think it was in The Passion of the Christ, which I haven't said in a long time. But most of the time, people think of Jesus carrying the T cross. Mm-hmm. Through the streets, and Grant mentioned it, but it was more than likely just the beam, and then you get nailed onto that later, and then they kind of just drop you in the hole.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and the beam itself, as you two have mentioned, that would still weigh 60, 80 pounds, hoisting up a big beam on your shoulder, not carrying the whole thing, but the beam, and then they'd nail you to the beam, and then somehow the other pole's probably already in the ground, and then whether it was soldiers or ropes or whatever, they would hoist the cross beam up and then thud it down on the center part. So, yes, awesome.
Just, there's some people that are pretty dogmatic or try to be pretty dogmatic about the shape of the cross, but I appreciated that source in particular. But the whole time I'm thinking about this, in this fashion, how cruel it is to require somebody to carry that with which they're going to die on. And, you know, you can talk about, you know, with the different shapes about, well, it would have been difficult for them to do this, or as far as hoisting him up, how would they do that and the logistics of it. The fact of the matter is the Romans were willing to go to any lengths necessary to inflict pain, which is both horrifying and, in a certain sense, impressive to the lengths that they went. They mastered themselves in the art of torture, and every single part of this is just horrifying to really think about in that moment what Jesus was going through. Even those passing by, such as Simon here of Cyrene. And I like Grant's point, you know, maybe he was one of those who showed compassion. And they said, well, if you had compassion, well, you take care of it then. And just imagine him having his sons there and seeing this brutality take place. It's something that just blows my mind.
Right. And as tradition, as Grant said, tradition suggests that they were all became members of the church, and that's why they're mentioned by Mark. So we may willing to meet them in heaven someday. Bill.
One last thing. I think the scourging, the chastisement before an execution was a pretty common thing. I think it was common practice for the Romans. And maybe Pilate was thinking he could help Jesus maybe get off the hook.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, no, the Romans had perfected this, as you guys have pointed out. They had perfected this. They used it on their own. They scourged their own soldiers as a way to keep their soldiers in line, but then certainly used it against the nations they conquered and against their slaves. Spartacus is a great example. I'm sure you guys have heard of Spartacus. In the century previous to this, he led a slave revolt in Italy and tried to break out of Italy with an army of slaves and failed, and then they were all crucified in Italy along the roads. So the Romans knew what they were doing. All right, let's move on to question 5. Where was Golgotha located? Why is Jesus given sour wine to drink? Trace.
Yes. So Golgotha, according to the map in the back, traditionally, it looks like it was located outside of Josephus' second north wall, and over toward the tower's pool. It's hard to really explain exactly how, where it was, because that's traditional. So, but I mean, we've all seen films, and I think we have a pretty good image of what it. What it was like. It was called, you know, the place of the skull. Mm-hmm. So it was, it might have even been a common place for, you know, crucifixions in that area. I don't know. But also, so the gall, it says gall mingled with wine. So sour wine and gall, which was thought to be vinegar. I have that verse, let's see, Psalms 69, verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So I don't know if gall was vinegar and wine mixed. I'm not exactly sure about that, but to give him that at that time, I'm sure he was more than thirsty and in pain. That you can't even imagine. And, I mean, he was just in such a bad place, he wouldn't even drink it. And so I don't think he wouldn't drink it because it didn't taste good, but I don't think he was doing good at that time. Yeah.
Very good.
So, yeah.
Great, thank you. Other comments on sour wine and the typological meaning here?
Criswell mentioned that Jerome suggested that Golgotha was a burial place marked by skulls lying on the surface of the ground. But then he noted how unlikely that was because Jewish law itself doesn't allow that. It doesn't allow skulls just to be lying all over the place. So there is some debate as far as where Golgotha is located. Some people just say it's a place that looks like a skull. So yeah, there's conjecture. There it is. I see it right there.
So up north, there's a suggestion north of the city outside the wall, but there's also some that say west of the city outside. Mm-hmm.
And as far as the sour wine mingled with gall and whatever that might have been, the thing that kept popping up over and over again, commentators would say one of the consequences of this type of punishment was thirst, is that an unquenchable thirst. And obviously with blood loss and everything else, and again, adding to that torture, most commentators said that was something of a narcotic, that it was supposed to help with pain or reduce pain. And whether that's true, you know, we don't know. We don't know exactly what it was or what was in it, but again, just another aspect of torture.
Very good. Yes, Bill?
Yeah, I found some interesting aspects of that, and Austin was touching on it. Evidently, there was a tradition that there was a group in around Jerusalem that would make this gall, this drink, because they were trying to show some compassion on the victims. That's interesting. I don't know any truth to that or not. But this other idea of Jesus refusing to drink after he tasted it, remember in Matthew 26:29, he said that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine. So there would have been some sour wine, this gall, it became vinegar, I don't really know. But there might be another reason why Jesus didn't partake of it. Also, the idea or suggestion that he didn't want to have his senses numbed. He wanted to feel the full force of this deal and endure it to the end. So there's another reason why he might not have wanted to drink. And I found it really interesting, Austin. That was a good question. And where was Golgotha located? And like you said, you got the up here to the north. Evidently, over here on the west side, I think that was the side that looked more like a skull, the bluff, the hillside. Maybe look more like a skull, but I never heard that there were suggestions that it might have occurred at the base of the Mount of Olives, somewhere close to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I didn't realize it was such an unknown thing.
Right. Yeah, so here is most likely where Jesus is scourged. Herod has the praetorium in his palace, and so this is where the cohort mocks him. Although there's some that say it could have been in the fortress here. But I think I saw an article a couple years ago, and I couldn't find it now, but someone that said archaeological proof has now been found that this was the praetorium. They have found it, as in the floor that was the praetorium. And so, but I couldn't find the article to show you. But I think this is like 98% where Jesus was when he was scourged. And so then, whether they led him through the city or led him out of the city around to this location or up further north, we simply don't know. As far as the gall, in Psalm 69, which is seen as a messianic psalm, in verse 21 it says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so commentators say that this is a prophetic fulfillment of that. And gall in the Old Testament is something God gave sinners to drink. I've got a couple of verses here that I don't have on the PowerPoint. Jeremiah 8, verse 14, "God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord." That's Jeremiah 8, 14. Jeremiah 9, 15 says, God says of Israel, "I will feed this people with wormwood and give them the water of gall to drink." And the idea then is that Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world. He takes our crown of thorns, and he drinks the gall that is our just punishment. So, let's see, I forget what else I've got after this. This wasn't in the question, but it's also interesting, another typological thing. When the soldier offers the sponge with the sour wine with the gall, it's on a hyssop reed. and that is how he offers it to the Lord. We know that from John 19:29. And the connection there is on Passover, Exodus 12, when the Lord commanded the Israelites to kill the Passover lamb and to paint his blood, the blood of the lamb, on the doorposts and the lintels. It was done with a hyssop reed, specifically commanded by the Lord. So the imagery then is Jesus is the door. It is his blood. He is the Passover lamb that saves us from our sin. So I think that's just another connection here that Matthew is trying to help us see. Any other comments? Yes, Rob.
I had one thing to add on the previous question. We were talking about like the gospel that might have been shaped like. And I thought about, actually Thomas said this in John 20, verse 24. Actually, I'm sorry, 25. And it says, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, plural, and put my finger into the print of the nails, plural, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You need more than one nail to put into two hands. And I thought maybe, because we're talking about his feet, because there's, he might have put a nail through his feet, but he didn't mention putting his finger into the holes in his feet there. And then also Peter, correct me if I'm wrong, but Peter, I believe, was historically crucified later on. And if you look at John 21, verse 18, he's kind of predicting his death. It says, you will stretch out your hands. So stretching out your hands might suggest that he was crucified in a similar way. I mean, it would probably have to have a crossbeam in that instance. And if it's set above his head, he was supposed to, there's probably another piece
right.
above his head.
Very good. Yeah, it was interesting to me that I thought about the same thing, and if somebody else knows differently, but we know that Jesus had nails driven through his hand. Do we know that nails were driven through his feet? Because of this reference in John, Thomas said, I could put my fingers in it. And I didn't have time to research that out. So if somebody can find a verse that specifically tells us he was nailed through the feet, let us know before we finish. All right. Very good. And I guess that brings us then, we're just about out of time. So question six, which will be for Brother Lauren. What does it mean to crucify someone?
Well, it means to nail to a cross or allow to hang to death. The strong reference is G 47:16, which simply means impaled on a cross. What scriptures were fulfilled when the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes? Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
When, this is kind of an interesting question, and when I looked at it, I went less literal. Actually, Jessica helped me with this when we were studying it, and she suggested going less literal and instead thinking about what it meant to be crucified. And what it means to be crucified is a terrible, ignominious death that only the guiltiest criminals died. He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And, it was a shameful death. And so that's what it meant to be crucified, not what you would expect the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to experience and to undergo. And it is exactly the sort of thing. God's wisdom is not the wisdom of men. God's wisdom is elevated, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so that's what I thought about when I thought about what does crucifixion mean. It means to be made a curse. Other thoughts? Anyone have a verse on the feet? You do? Good. Awesome.
I do not have a verse. Okay. the best idea I could come up with is the fact that they were going to break his legs, indicating that they had to have some kind of bearing in supporting weight.
Yes.
And if you're going to break legs, I feel like that might be the best piece of evidence to suggest that there were nails in his feet. The rest is just, I think, tradition. Certainly likely. Another point, too, as far as crucifixion, is the fact that Jesus, in his ministry, told his followers and his listeners that they were to carry the cross daily. So, you're talking about the shame of crucifixion. It's interesting. Of course, Jesus knew the ultimate end, but that he would say that in his ministry to people who knew what crucifixion was, knew what it entailed, and that it was a shameful, humiliating type of a death, still put that forward anyway, that that's what it means to serve the Lord, that you have to take up your cross daily and follow me.
Very good. Just occurred to me, in Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my... Is it just hands? Somebody know that verse in Psalm 22.
Yeah.
In which verse it is, brother?
Yeah, if you look at...
yes, 15, there it is.
16,
yes. 17. There it is. It's Psalm 22, verse 16. Mm. Here is our verse. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Glad we did not conclude the study, leaving that wide open. Yes, Lance.
I think that also comes, like, because there's an argument whether or not the nails went through his hands or his wrists. Because there's really, from what I can see, there's no Greek word for wrists. It's actually translated wrists, like when the shackles fell off the prisoner's, you know, wrists is what it says, but it's actually the same word, I believe. Starts with a C, I can't remember. But there's really no translation for wrist. So I think the argument comes from that, like whether or not there was, you know, I guess it's not an argument anymore, though.
Yeah.
They, you know, pierced them. So, and also, I was reading online, actually, they were saying, like, from the tests, both scenarios were possible, with and without piercings in the feet. I don't know how they tested that, but yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Other comments? Yes, brother.
Yeah, just one more verse later in Psalm 22, actually. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mm.
Yes, exactly. Another fulfillment. One of the things that the Greek book I looked at commented on is that when Matthew writes this gospel, the scourging and the crucifixion are subordinate clauses. And what's the main focus of Matthew is all the fulfillment of Scripture. And so when he's talking about the crown of thorns and the casting of lots for the clothes and the drinking of the gall, and all of those elements are the major elements. And Matthew, in the Greek, and it kind of comes across in the English, he doesn't focus on the scourging and the crucifixion. And even John, who was a physician, only has 12 verses about the crucifixion. And so what they want us to focus on, obviously we focus on the death of Christ, but the fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus, all of these elements were designed by God and controlled by God. And it's an amazing, it's an amazing thing. But this is to promote faith. This Savior, sinless Savior, dying the death of a criminal, is fulfilling this marvelous fabric of prophecy that is hundreds, thousands of years old. Very good. Well, appreciate everyone's time.